Let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 6. We turn this evening to continue our studies in the Lord's Prayer. We are looking at the Lord's Prayer. It's not strictly speaking the Lord's Prayer, but the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. And this is Matthew chapter 6 is one of two places where we find Christ teaching his disciples to pray, and essentially the prayer is identically taught. Matthew chapter 6 verses 9 to 13, we have the Lord's Prayer before us. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we have been looking at this Lord's Prayer for the past several Sunday evenings, and we're dealing with it generally before we come to look at the specific details of the prayer. We're going to be in this prayer for some little time yet before we have finished with it. And the reason that we want to take our time with this prayer is that if the Lord Jesus Christ has sought to take time, as it were, to explain to his disciples how it is that we ought to pray, then we ought to take the time to listen to what God the Lord would speak. Because there is no question that prayer is a most vital component in the Christian life. And as we have already indicated in a previous study, it is probably true of all of us that if there is any area of our a life as a Christian with which we find difficulty and in which we sense a kind of disappointment and at times a downright defeat, it is in this area of prayer. And the Lord here is recognizing that there are these difficulties in prayer. We've already looked at where the difficulties lie in a previous study. The difficulty is not in prayer itself. The difficulty is with us, with our propensity to be so influenced by the world and the flesh and the devil. And struggling in prayer is not struggling with a reluctant God who is unwilling to bestow upon us good things. The struggle takes place in us actually coming to him and praying in the manner and in the consistency, as we would maintain, with which our Lord Jesus Christ is setting before us here in this Lord's Prayer and also in his own prayer life. You may remember in the other place where the disciples were taught this Lord's Prayer, Luke chapter 11, they were taught this prayer by Christ because they saw him praying. They saw him practicing prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples, and he taught them yet again how to pray. Well, here we have the Lord itemizing for us, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And we keep in mind, of course, the general background and the general context to the Lord's instruction here. And the general background, of course, is verses 5 to 8, where, as we've already seen, he's warning us of the danger of praying just like the hypocrites, with a desire to be seen by men and to be known as great prayer warriors, as it were. And on the other hand, the danger of simply empty, heathenish repetitiousness, simply repeating the same old words as a kind of mantra, and like the heathens do. And the Lord is saying that don't pray like the hypocrites and don't pray like the heathen, for a very simple reason, and that is that the assumption that he is making is that his disciples are not hypocrites and they are not heathen. They are the children of God and they are the followers and believers in his name. and therefore they must be different to the hypocrites and different to the heathen. Our prayer must follow the lines. We must be channeled into the actual practice of prayer in the way that Christ is guiding us here in this Lord's Prayer. Well, let us come again this evening to look at it generally before we begin to look at the actual component parts of the Lord's Prayer. So we're giving a general overview once again this evening of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to begin this evening by noticing in a general kind of way the kinds of emphasis that Jesus is making and the kind of emphasis that he is not making in the Lord's Prayer as we have it here before us. And you may well say, well, what do you mean? What is it that you're referring to? Well, what I mean is this. Jesus Christ, for example, is not here making any mention whatsoever on any specific time to pray. And I'm emphasizing that because you find in the Bible there are, in fact, set times to pray. In the Old Testament economy, we gather from different parts of Scripture that there was a prayer in the morning, and there was prayer at noonday, and there was prayer at the going down of the sun. And we read in the Gospels, and or in the Acts of the Apostles, how Peter, for example, went up to the temple at a certain hour in order to pray, because that was the recognized time and place in which to pray. And Peter was simply observing the accepted way of praying in Israel in his day. And there is nothing wrong with, in fact, having set times to pray. But what the Lord is saying here is that the time as such is not the important thing to pray. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because what the Lord is implying in this Lord's Prayer is that we can come to God in any time in prayer. There are no times when God is, as it were, not willing to hear and to respond to our prayer. He is always open to our cry. We don't need to have set times as such. Now, I happen to think it is a good thing to have a kind of habitual routine almost in prayer, but we mustn't so limit prayer to those times that we imagine that this is the only possible way to pray. Because Christ here makes no mention whatsoever of timing or not timing for prayer. In other words, what he is saying is that the essence of prayer is here and not in certain times and seasons. And then also he makes the point here, he's not emphasizing certain places to pray. And again, I simply repeat much of what we've said. There are emphases in all religions of the world, as far as I'm aware of it. All those, and we have already seen how all the different religions of the world, as far as I'm acquainted with them, they all teach and encourage prayer. And one of the things that they tend to do, not exclusively, but one of the tendencies in those religions which would try to inculcate prayer, that the practice of prayer to their devotees, is that they would say that you must go into temples, or you must go up to certain holy places for prayer. And you will find even that kind of understanding or misunderstanding, even in the minds of many professing Christians, who ought to know better, quite frankly. And I know of some people, for example, I've heard a man say that he cannot pray except that he's in a great cathedral. Or sometimes he says that he might be in some natural amphitheater in nature, some gorge or some beautiful, impressive place, which reminds him of a holy place, a cathedral-like environment. And he will argue that there is where he feels the spirit to pray. And he can't pray in any other places except in a cathedral-like atmosphere or place. And you will find, for example, the Islamic faith, they will go up to the mosque, because that is the place to pray. If you want to pray, you go to the mosque. And in the Buddhist religion, there are certain places in little corners of the streets, alcoves and such like places, as well as temples. If you want to pray, then you've got to go to these places to pray. And the same in the various Hindu sets, you find the same thing. There are those holy places, sometimes rivers, sometimes groves, sometimes little forests or such like places, and they are associated with prayer. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible absolutely discards all places of prayer, because we find that in the Old Testament, Abraham raised up altars, and there were certain places where Abraham would go from place to place, and on each of these places he would have erected an altar for prayer. And of course there is the temple, and the temple itself is called the house of prayer. So I'm not saying that places are not important, but what I'm saying is that places are not necessary for the act of prayer. We can pray anywhere, at any time, indeed, to God. And furthermore, the Lord here is not emphasizing any posture. And I want to emphasize that, if I may, because there are some people, and they take a great deal of interest, and they will argue at great lengths on certain postures that are to be adopted in prayer. Now, the Bible does record for us certain postures in prayer. There are different postures. As far as I am aware, there are five possible postures that seem to be taught in the Bible. But the Lord here is not particularly concerned with how we, in fact, deport ourselves. As long as we pray, we can be standing up, we can be lying down, we can be kneeling, we can be reclining, we can be sitting down. It doesn't really matter. As such, it is not of the essence of prayer to be in a particular posture as we pray to God. And furthermore, the Lord is not emphasizing here any particular ability to pray. He recognizes that in this vital area of prayer, we are all learners, we are all apprentices. He is not saying you've got to be a great man of faith or a great man of God with vast experience in order to pray this prayer. No, this is a child's prayer. This Lord's Prayer is so simple that a child can learn it, and even a little child just beginning to toddle and just beginning to learn how to pray can go into his or her little room and pray the Lord's Prayer, and it may be that they have very little experience of life and very little experience of the things of God, but they are still, according to their infantile understanding, coming to the Lord, and they are just as acceptable in their infancy prayer as the greatest prayer saint is as he prays to God. So what the Lord here is saying is that this is not a prayer for advanced Christians. It is a prayer for the youngest Christian. It is a prayer for the weakest Christian. It is a prayer for children. It is a prayer for the oldest and the most mature saint. This way to pray encompasses all who will ever approach God in prayer. There is no great ability required here. There is no great education required here. We don't have to be deeply theologically learned in order to pray this prayer. And this is an immensely deep theological prayer, because this prayer recognizes who God is. And we would believe that theology is nothing more than the study of the things of God. And to come to God as our Father who is in heaven surely is to have an understanding of something of His glory. So it is a deeply theological prayer. It is a prayer that contains prophecy. Thy kingdom come. It is a prayer that looks into the future coming of the kingdom of God, and we want it to come. And we're praying for lots of things when we pray according to the Lord's Prayer. But the point that I'm making is that while there are vast dimensions implied and indeed resident in the very heart of these petitions, we don't have to be vastly educated in theological systems and in prophetic systems in order to pray this prayer. We don't need anything in terms of natural ability, education, vast experience. But we do need to have some simple ingredients. We do need to have a sense of need. Because most of this Lord's Prayer is actually taken up with petitions. It is taken up with either asking God to do something for us or to give something to us. And it is quite amazing, as I've emphasized to you before in preaching about prayer, it is quite interesting and instructive of how many prayers in the Bible are actually given over to asking God to do things. We can think, for example, of Abraham's prayer in Genesis chapter 18. And he was asking God to restrain from punishing the cities of the plain. We can think of the opening of the temple, Solomon's great prayer of dedication. It is a series of petitions, as well as confessions, but it is a series of petitions that when God's people would cry to him from the land or from wherever they were, that God would hear in heaven his dwelling place, and that God would come and heal and answer their prayers. We find the prayer of Daniel in the same way. Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel, we find it composed of two parts. Daniel tells us what it was. It was a prayer of confession of the sins of Israel and making supplication before his God. He was asking God in that prayer to do those things that God had promised to do. And that is really what this Lord's Prayer largely is concerned with. It is asking God to show mercy to us. It is asking God to supply us providentially day by day with things that we need for the body, daily bread. It is asking God to deliver us from the power of evil or from the wiles of the evil one, not to lead us into temptation. And it is asking God to do for us and to give to us things that we cannot do and things that we cannot give to ourselves. And so the Lord's Prayer here, basically, in order to pray like this, we must have a sense of our creatureliness. We must have a sense of our spiritual inadequacy. We must have a sense of tremendous weakness and a recognition that if God will not do for us what we ask him to do, then it won't be done and all is going to be up with us and we're going to be lost. And so here is a prayer that simply throws ourselves into the arms of the Lord and we say, "Thy will be done, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is done in heaven." It is a prayer in which we recognize our relationship to God as one of inferiority, as one of dependence, and one of need. But there's something else that we need in this, in order to pray this prayer. We don't need to posture ourselves or choose certain times or places or wait until we've read all the books and understand theology and prophecy. But we do have to have a willingness to comply with what Christ is teaching us here. Not simply a sense of need, but a sense that in this little portion of Scripture, the Lord is telling us one of the most, or how to do one of the most important things in life that we will ever do. And surely you and I, if we are going to be experts or in any way competent in doing whatever it is that needs to be done, whether it is repairing a car that is broken down or painting a picture or building a house or doing whatever it is that we want to do, there is a right way and a wrong way to do it. And in this activity of prayer, there is a right way, there is a wrong way. There's the hypocrite's way, the heathen's way. That's not the way to pray. This is the way to pray. And so what we need in order to pray the Lord's Prayer is to be willing to pray this way. In other words, to put out every other man-made invention in prayer and simply to do what the Lord requires us to do. And after this manner, therefore, pray ye. This is the way that we are to pray. And a great many of the difficulties in our prayer life would disappear in an instant. And I would say that many of the difficulties of our lives may well not disappear, but they would be greatly ameliorated if we would take everything to God in prayer in the way in which Christ is encouraging us to come to God in prayer according to the prayer outline, the Lord's Prayer that we have this evening. So that's a general kind of introductory comment of the kinds of emphasis that Jesus is making. He doesn't hold places and times and postures as important, but he does hold a sense of need as important. And he does hold our willingness to pray this way as being of the utmost importance, for the simple reason that if we don't have a sense of willingness to do what he tells us to do here. We will never pray along the lines of the Lord's Prayer. So that's a general comment. But there are three basic rules I would put to you. There are many rules of, well, there are not many. That's going too far to say that there are many, because there are not all that many rules of prayer, actually. But nonetheless, there are rules of prayer. There are certain laws of prayer, if you like. And I want this evening, in the time that remains, to emphasize that there are three basic laws of prayer which belong implicitly and indeed explicitly, as we shall see, to what the Lord is teaching us here in the Lord's Prayer. Now you say, well, what do I mean? Well, the first thing that I would mention is this. The first law of prayer always, the first law of salvation, the first law of obedience, the first law, the first ingredient of sanctification and service, and the first law of everything in the Christian life is faith. And that's the first thing I want to emphasize. And I want to emphasize faith because the Bible emphasizes faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. By faith, the Old Testament saints, according to Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, the Old Testament people of God, they did what they did. Noah built his ark. Abel offered his sacrifice. Rahab the harlot threw in her lot with the people of God. Moses, he threw in his lot and was identified with the slave nation of Israel. He was one who was willing no longer to be counted the son of Pharaoh's daughter, willing to be identified with the people of God and to suffer affliction for the sake of Christ, greater riches than all the treasure of Egypt. What is the explanation of such an exchange? When Moses would give up his princely privileges in order to be identified with the contemptible Hebrews, it was faith. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And he recognized that all the sufferings for Christ were greater treasures than all the riches and treasures of Egypt. It was faith. By faith he saw the future. By faith he saw that this slave nation were the people of God, and that their God was the only living and true God. And he had a purpose for them, for the world, and by faith he saw it. He had no evidences of it when he made the exchange, but he knew something from his godly mother who brought him up. She was a true Hebrew of Hebrews, and his father also. And Moses was brought up, and he was no doubt taught the things of the Lord, the things of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he believed those things. Faith is the principle upon which everything in the Christian life is founded and around which it revolves. And as I've said to you before, Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, he says, prayer is nothing more than faith speaking to God. And I can hardly think of a better definition of faith than that. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6 tells us this, that those who would come unto God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In other words, if you and I are going to come to God and pray in the way that this prayer requires us to pray, it means that we must believe certain things that are contained in this prayer. It means that we must believe that God is, that he is in heaven, that the God who is in heaven is our Father, that he has a name, he can be known by his name, and it is a holy name, not just a name to be bandied around and blasphemed. It is a holy name, that he has a kingdom, that he has a purpose and a will, that he is able to give to us daily bread, that he is a merciful God, that he is a God who has the power to deliver out of it. Do we believe that about God? Do we actually believe those momentous things about God that are being implied in this prayer? If you and I would pray this prayer, we must believe that we are sinners and that we desperately need God's mercy and that others need our mercy just as we need God's mercy. Do we believe that we are obligated by God to forgive the sins of others because God has forgiven our sins? There's a whole host of ramifications of a faith contained in this prayer. And of course, with faith, I would include hope and love, because faith, hope, and love are never in isolation, one from the other. You will never find a true Christian, for example, who has faith in Christ, but no love to Christ, and no hope of the glory to come. No, faith and hope and love are triplets. They are three ways of looking at the one response that we're reading in Hebrews, chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Because at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, there we are commanded, we are invited to come to the throne of it. Let us come, therefore, boldly. Now, that doesn't mean presumptuously. I'll touch on that later on. It doesn't mean presumptuously. It means with confidence. It means open speaking. It means with honesty, plain speaking. We don't have to, as it were, manufacture fancy words before the Lord. And even if we can hardly put two words together, the Lord knows what we mean. He knows if we're wanting bread or if it's mercy we're looking. He understands the burdens of our heart. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And sometimes our little children, they come to us and they can't articulate. They might need to be changed or cleaned or fed, or they might want to tell and they can't put it into words. But nonetheless, we're interested in hearing what they have to say as they try to explain in their own little childish ways. That's the picture that the Bible presents to us of God, who is our Father in heaven. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. And we were reading of how we're to come, therefore, before the throne of grace. It is a gracious throne, our Father in heaven. He is the King of the kingdom, but he's a gracious King. His throne is not the throne of a tyrant. It is not the throne of a despot or some sinister and malicious deity, as some of the heathen gods are, cruel in the extreme. This is a kind God, generous and tender of heart, and great and rich in mercy. And this is what's lying behind the approach here to the Lord's Prayer. But then we are told in Hebrews chapter 5 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, you remember verse 7 there in chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers with loud cries and with tears to him that was able to save him from death. And we're told that he was heard for his godly fear. He was heard because he was a God-fearing man. He was a pious man. That's what the word means, his piety. He was a man who came to God and he depended upon God for deliverance. As a man, as the servant of the Lord, he was looking to God for succor and deliverance from death. And God heard him because of his piety. And James says the same thing, does he not? In James chapter 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God's not going to argue with us when we come to him and ask him for those things that are needful. He's not going to argue any more than our children coming to us for clothing or for bread, and we're going to argue with them and argue. They point us to whether. No, of course we're not. But James says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For the man who asks in doubt, he says, he's like those waves of the sea, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In fact, James is saying to us that faith plays a greater part in how we receive from God, for the simple reason that faith plays such a large part as to how we come to God. The man who doesn't believe in God's not going to pray this prayer. The one who doesn't believe that God is our Father in heaven, the idea of praying such a nonsensical prayer as this to him would be just the height of foolishness. And so when we come to God in terms in which Jesus is saying to us here, there has to be this faith and hope and love. And John, you remember, reminds us of something very similar. When we pray, we know that he hears us because we pray according to his will. And we, in fact, believe that he has revealed his will to us. And so there are other places in the Bible where we are encouraged to come in faith, because faith is essential in everything in the Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, we're told in the Holy Scriptures. And so this is what the Lord is saying to us here, faith that actually believes. But there's something I want to emphasize before I pass on to the second law of prayer, and it's this. That there are times when it's not easy to pray. There are times when faith is difficult. There are times in your life and in mine when faith is on the full flood, and it is a sheer delight to come into the presence of God. Things may well be going well. We may be in the pink of health. We may be quite prosperous with a few dollars in the bank. We may be well employed, and everything's just going well. And it's easy then, in a measure, to come to God and say, "Our Father in heaven, who gives us all good things, and we thank you for the daily bread, and give us more for tomorrow." And that's not a lawful or an unlawful thing to say. But what about those days where there's a dark cloud? What about those days when time is difficult? What about those days when our health goes, and our wealth goes, and disappointments in life come? What about those days when all around us seems to be dark and black, and we don't see the silver lining in the dark cloud? What about those days when the heavens seem as brass? What are we to do in those days? We're to pray in faith. We ought always to pray and not to faint. There are times when it is exceedingly difficult to pray in faith. And so I'm not standing here before you tonight as some paragon of victorious Christian living. I have my down moments too. We all have our sicknesses and our pains. We all have our disappointments in life. And we all have those things that trouble us. And at times we sometimes wonder, does God ever hear us or does He not? And these are the times when we need to be exercising faith and hope and love. And it's rather interesting, is it not, that in that great catalogue of faith that we're given out of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, have you ever noticed the context in which many of those Old Testament saints exercised their faith? Was it easy for Noah to spend all that time building the ark? Because as far as we know, the earth had never been flooded before. Was it easy, some easy thing, an everyday event, for Moses to give up all the privileges and all the potential pleasures of Pharaoh's household and to become identified with a contemptuous nation in the eyes of the Egyptians? Was it easy, do you think, for Rahab the harlot, who had been brought up in heathenism in Jericho, was it easy for her to turn against her own nation and her own people and throw in her lot with an invading nation? Was that an easy thing to do? Was it easy for those people of whom we read how they overcame, they conquered fire, they overcame death? Women received their dead resurrected back to life. And all those things, was it easy? You look through that list again, and when you look back in the Old Testament to the actual incident that is being referred to, you will find that it was an incident, by and large, it was an incident of difficulty. And by faith they overcame the difficulty. And in exactly the same way, when you and I are down, and when we're not on top of the world, but the world seems to be on top of us, it's not easy then to come with the composure and confidence, God, our Father in heaven, loves us. I'm not saying this is easy. And the Lord is not implying that it's easy. But what He's saying is, unless we pray this way, we're never going to be praying at all. And even if there are difficulties in it, there are tremendous possibilities in it. And so we must be exercising faith and hope and love. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the man or the woman who does not have faith, he doesn't please God because he doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. Do you remember that time, just to illustrate this, do you remember that time in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, where we're told something very strange about a certain time in the life of our Lord? He could do no mighty miracle there because of their unbelief. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christ had lost his usual power to perform miracles? It doesn't mean that at all. It means that they weren't coming to him. It means that he was there. He had lost nothing of his ability or nothing of his willingness to help them and to heal them. Of course he would have healed them. But they weren't coming for the healing. And he wasn't going to dispense healing miracles. There is no incident in the gospel given to us where Christ willy-nilly blessed a whole town irrespective. We're not told that he ever did that. He healed those who came to him. And when it was requested that even one at a distance, like the nobleman's son of whom we read in John chapter 4, he could heal at a distance. But there has to be the asking for it. And if these people would not come to Christ, then he could not heal them. And in the same way, it was the unbelief. They weren't coming. And in the same way, those men who don't have faith, women who don't have faith, they don't call upon the name of the Lord. They don't please him. They don't ask him. And they don't please him because they remain aloof from him. And they remain away from him. That is the displeasure of the Lord. He wants them to come to him in order that he will bless them and do them good. There are tremendous lessons in the Bible in our relationship to God. And sometimes we fail because we fail to understand the sheer magnitude of the generosity and the open-heartedness and the open-handedness of God toward his people. And this is what Christ is encouraging us in. And this is what he is inculcating into our thinking as he itemizes here the Lord. So that's the first thing. That's the first rule of prayer. But the second thing is this. It is very simple. Practice. Actually doing it. When the Lord says here, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. This verb, pray ye, is a present imperative. And that means it is a commandment. And that means it is a commandment of ongoing and abiding validity. What he means is that this command to pray in this way, I've already indicated to you in a previous sermon, the Lord here is not strictly commanding us to pray. He is and he isn't, if I can put it like that. He is assuming that we're going to pray. When you pray, the assumption is that you're going to pray. But here he is giving a commandment, and the commandment is to pray this way. This is the way to pray. And so the imperative has bearing, not so much upon the fact of us practicing prayer, but on the way that we're going to practice prayer. But nonetheless, the commandment is, pray this way. And that means we've got to be doing it. Now, I want to emphasize that, if I may, because we may well agree with everything in this Lord's Prayer, and we can agree with sermons, or we might read books about it, and we might agree that we ought to pray, and yet still never engage in prayer, or pray very cursorily, or pray very differently to the Lord's Prayer. What the Lord is saying is actually get down to the life of prayer in this particular kind of way. And that means stop practicing non-prayer. Stop being a non-praying person and begin to be a praying person. And I want to emphasize that because we do not find in the Bible, as far as I know, any of God's saints, at least the ones that are recorded in this regard, we do not find any of them who did not call upon the name of the Lord. The people of God in the Bible are a praying people. Way back in Genesis 4, you remember, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The name of Jehovah began to be mentioned, and it began to be mentioned in the context of men praying. Jehovah, hear thee in the day. Jehovah, bless us. Jehovah, guide us. Lead us, guide us, O thou great Jehovah. Is a sentiment in the Christian hymn that well suits the disposition of the saints of God in the Bible. Lead us, O thou great Jehovah. Men were actually engaging in prayer. And this, of course, gives the lie, as I've already indicated previously. This gives the lie to those who say, well, every act is a prayer. Every act is not a prayer. If someone says to you, well, everything I do is a prayer, what they are saying to you is, I don't pray. I go about my daily business, and they may well imagine that they're praying, but sadly, according to the Bible, they're not praying. Because prayer is something different to going about our ordinary business in the world. Prayer is taking time out from ordinary things to sacred things. Prayer is actually doing what the Bible recognizes as the act of prayer, speaking to God. And that means certain things. It means, first of all, this. It means we've got to begin to pray. The world has a saying that practice makes perfection. But the world also has another saying that every journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And we've got to begin somewhere. And we've got to begin actually to pray. And we've got to say to ourselves, I'm actually going to pray. Now, I'm not saying here there are not people who are, that there are people here who are not praying. Perhaps there are some. And I'm not trying to upbraid or chastise those of you who are praying. I'm simply trying to encourage us to keep on praying. Because the Scripture says that men ought to pray and not to faint. We are commanded in the Scripture to pray always. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing, always in every place making prayer and supplication, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, as he says in Ephesians. There are many places, and Christ gave a whole parable, you may remember, in Luke chapter 18. Men ought, that word ought means obligation. Men owe it to themselves, they owe it to the world, they owe it to the church, they owe it to God, they owe it to their families, we owe it to our enemies, we owe it to just about everything with which we have contact. We owe it to God that we ought always to pray and not to faint. And that means that if hitherto we have been reluctant or careless in prayer, we've got to stop being careless, we've got to stop being reluctant, and we've just got to begin to pray. And it means also we've got to continue to pray in times of darkness and in times of prosperity, when times are good and when times are bad, when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it. Praying is like everything else in life. If it is an ought, it is a duty, it is an obligation, and it's not a matter of how we feel about the matter. There are times when we don't feel like doing lots of things. There are times when perhaps those who get up early in the morning would rather sleep in. There are times when I would rather not have to enter this little box. And that may well surprise you. There are times in life when it is duty calls. It's time now for us to be up and doing. It's time to get the children ready for bed. It's time to whatever it is. It's whatever time it is. Our world is regulated by times. And there are times that call us to duty. And we've got to be up and do and to pray our part. And in the same way, spiritually, it's time to pray now. And sometimes the time may be more urgent and more consistent than at other times. When the Lord is saying here, pray ye, he means regular prayer. But it may well mean that there are times when we have to engage in more stringent and longer prayers. He is not emphasizing that we have to be praying always in exactly the same length of time. I want us to be clear on that. This Lord's Prayer is a short prayer, 57 words. And if we include the benediction, 71 words, that's all it is. It takes you about a minute at slow reading to read the Lord's Prayer. And so it's not a lengthy prayer. And that means that the Lord here is saying, when you pray this way, he doesn't mean we've got to spend hours every day in prayer. Now, there may well be times when it might be very good for us to spend hours every day or for a time in prayer. Because the Bible does recognize that there are times when we're to give ourselves to prayer and to fasting. But that's not an ongoing everyday occurrence. Most of our life is not to be spent, as it were, in all those times of prayer. And I'm emphasizing that for a simple reason. That many Christians believe that if they don't pray for 3 hours a day, they're not praying. Where does the Bible say that? And of course they will quote Martin Luther, and they will say, well, Martin Luther said on one occasion, unless I pray for 3 hours every day, I won't be able to cope with the work load of the day. And they forget, of course, what Martin Luther meant by that. Martin Luther did not mean by that he went into his closet and he closed the door and he absolutely did nothing else but pray for 3 hours. As far as I'm aware, that's not what he meant at all. For the simple reason that those who knew him best and who wrote about him, they said, well, that wasn't his practice. He'd be in his study, he'd be reading the Scriptures, he'd be writing his commentaries, preparing his sermons, perhaps writing his hymns, and perhaps walking about his study, and he'd be praying and ruminating, and perhaps going down on his knees, perhaps looking out of his window, and he'd be praying. He would be praying in a sense, but it wasn't a long, uninterrupted posture kneeling down in prayer. He would spend that amount of time doing quite a number of things. And in the same way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
He is recorded somewhere as saying that he can't ever remember spending more than 10 minutes in prayer at any one time. But he was always praying. He was always introducing ejaculatory prayer. But he said that he could never remember going 10 minutes without praying. So what we're being told is that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a praying man. But that didn't mean to say that he went away into some secret place and spent vast hours in prayer at a time. Now, it may well be that there are times that when in fact that is called upon. I'm not going to say that to spend 3 hours in prayer is a bad thing to do. I'm not even going to suggest that. But what I'm saying is it is not a necessary thing to do according to the Lord's Prayer. As long as we pray this way, let us pray this prayer frequently. And it may well be that particular things, it may be that we will be particularly tempted. It might be that at times we need to pray most earnestly and with greater fervency and frequency concerning deliver us from evil. We may be well the target of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and we are crying to God most strenuously because of the unique temptation. The times change in our lives. What I'm saying is that as long as we pray, we must actually begin to pray. Because prayer is having to do with God. And it may well be a good thing, if I may say so. And I'm going to have to... I've got a lot of things I was wanting to talk about yet, but time is racing away with us. But it may well be a good thing for us to meditate before we pray. Indeed, if you look at the books that have been written on prayer, not only Christian books, but Islamic books as well, and some of the Buddhist scripture texts and some of the Hindu gurus teach this, that it's good to go into the presence of your God and just meditate. It's called recollection and meditation. And just let our minds think and ruminate through the kind of God that we are dealing with and the kinds of needs that we have. And again, that may well be something that is important, because the psalmist does say that he was going to meditate upon God all the day. And meditation and prayer are not exactly the same thing. They're not so very different, but they're not exactly the same thing. And so there are various ways of going about this. But the point is, pray, begin to pray, keep on praying. In dark days and in good days, when things are bright and when things are dark, when we're happy or sad, when we feel like it, pray. And if we don't feel like it, we find time has gone past too long without prayer, then for us it's time to pray. But whatever we do, we must begin, we must continue, we must persevere in prayer, in actually doing it. Not reading about it, not preaching about it, not listening about it, not even agreeing about it, but actually doing it. The commandment is a present imperative: pray ye after this manner. Pray ye. Keep on praying like this. The third and the last general rule of prayer, of course, is not only faith, hope and love, and practice, which makes perfection, or at least makes it easier. Practice may never... I like to paint, as you know, and I'll never be a great painter, but I think I'm probably a better one than I was when I started 20-odd years ago. But practice makes improvements, if not absolute perfection. And it's the same in the life of prayer. We will find our life, our prayer life, improving. We may never be great giants, but it's better to be praying then, even if we remain as pygmies, than to be amongst those who are the wicked ones, who never call upon the name of the Lord. The third rule of prayer is reverence and godly fear. And this is where, again, the scripture emphasizes, come with boldness to the throne of grace. Boldness is not, as I've said, presumption. Boldness is a holy reverence before him, a kind of filial confidence in which we recognize that we can come to God and we can speak our mind, because he's interested in us, and we're so thankful that he's interested in us, in giving us pardon from sin, deliverance from evil, and all these other things. And this is why we were singing together in our opening praises through Psalm number 51. Because in that psalm, we're reminded there of David's great confession, his conviction of sin. And David had sinned grievously, but yet David knew that God was a merciful God, After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. And he immediately launches out into a confession and an explanation and a detailed display of his sin, recognizing that from his very birth and conception he was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But he also recognized something else, that God had ordained a way of mercy. Do thou with water, with hyssop, sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. David recognized that there was a God-appointed way that even that enormity of his sin could be washed away. And then later on in the psalm, you remember, God doesn't desire sacrifices. He doesn't desire all the burnt offerings that the world could provide, but a broken and a contrite spirit. God will not reject that. God has respect to the broken-hearted man. And that's what I mean when I say that there must be reverence. Because remember our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was praying, John 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour is come. He recognized that as a man upon the earth, his Father was in heaven, and he looked up. He didn't look down at God, he looked up, because he knew that in the relationship to God that he bore as a man, God was his superior, God was greater than he according to his manhood. And it's the same with you and with me. When we come to God in prayer, there has to be that reverential, godly fear. Our Father, which art in heaven. It's not to call God, hi, Daddy. I remember a student in our student days one time saying, should we call God Daddy? Hi, Dad. No, we don't call God Dad, because he's not Dad. Abba, Father, is not a it was a common address from a child to a father. But it wasn't a contemptuous address, it was a reverential address. Abba, Father, is the child recognizing that his father deserves respect. His father is his superior in that regard. And so it is with us. And it is thy kingdom that is to come, not my kingdom, not the kingdom of my little life where me and I serve as king and everything is subordinate to my little whim and will. It is thy kingdom come. It's not my name that's to be great in the earth. It's thy name. Hallowed be thy name. It is God alone who will supply us with daily bread and with daily breath. And we're to reverence him for that. And if he will not forgive us our sins in all the multiplicity and malignity of them, then we're going to be lost. And does it not bespeak here a right contrite heart and a broken spirit to come and to ask for forgiveness of sins, because we are all unclean as a filthy rag, and he must wash us or we shall remain unclean? Does that not bespeak a reverential approach to God and deliverance from temptation? How can I deliver myself from temptation? I don't know my right hand from my left. I don't know where temptations lie. I wouldn't recognize a temptation if I tripped over it half the time. Because we don't know what is lying in store, and the Lord alone can lead us away and deliver us out of evil that would otherwise surround us. And the closing benediction, or the closing doxology rather, of this prayer, and we're going to be looking at this and including it in our prayer. As you probably know, there are textual differences over this, and there are some who say that this is not part of the Lord's Prayer. Well, I'm not going to argue about that at this particular juncture, except to say that whilst it may well not be in some of the early manuscripts, it certainly is in others of them, and that is good enough to at least comment on it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In other words, this prayer begins with God and it rounds off with God. We begin with God and we end with God, because unto him belongs all the praise and all the glory, because he is the one who has the kingdom and the power and the glory. It belongs to him forever. It doesn't belong to me or to any other ones of whom we're acquainted. It belongs to him who alone is in heaven and whose name is holy. And that means that when we come to pray, we come in faith. We come actually praying the Lord's Prayer. And we come with humility of heart. And we come with a glad approach, because God is kind to us and he delights to show mercy and he retaineth not his anger forever, and he delights to give good things unto his children. So you keep on praying. If you're a praying man or woman or boy or girl, you keep on praying. You're in the company of the best saints on the earth. You're in the company of those whom God's approving eye is resting. You're in the company of those whom God is listening to. You're in the company of those whom God deems to be precious in his sight, because not many are praying, but God values the prayers of his people. The prayer of the righteous is his delight, says the scripture. So you keep on praying, and when you pray, pray this way, and everything will be well, and you'll get on well in the Christian life, and you'll find that you'll be delivered out of temptation, and your love to God will be mellowing and will be growing, and our affection to him will be blooming and blossoming, because we'll be dealing with him and we'll be recognizing the reality that we have a relationship in which he listens to us as we come to speak to him. But he is speaking to us in his Son, and his Son is saying to us, pray, this is the way to pray. We need all the encouragement we can get in prayer, because the world and the flesh and the devil and just about everything else is against us. But if God is for us, who can be against us? After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And in future sermons, we'll look at the details of the Lord's Prayer. May God bless his word to us.